Open your Bibles, please, to Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23, a text I imagine virtually all of you are quite familiar with and perhaps you've memorized. And here the Word of God says, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life." And let's once again pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your day, a day you've given to your Son in honor of his resurrection, a day given that commemorates to us the gift of the Spirit. And so, Father, we thank you for a risen King. We thank you, Father, for the Spirit of God who has come down in power upon your people. We thank you, Father, that we have formed together this morning as living stones, a habitation of God in the Spirit. And Lord, we do pray that you would draw near now, own and bless the hours that we spend together to do good to your people, to do eternal good for the lost, and to bring glory to your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It may be that in some of your homes you have a safe, a box, a metal box, somewhere in your house where you keep what you deem to be your valuables. Imagine what it would be like if somebody came and after you're gone and they found the numbers on your safe and they opened it up and they did not find bars of gold or expensive jewelry or precious documents, but they found old apple cores and candy wrappers, an old VHS tape of Gilligan's Island or something like that. And you'd say, something's wrong with their priorities. This is not what you keep in a safe. This is not what you lock away. This is stuff for the garbage pile, or perhaps that you sell for a nickel at a garage sale. Generally, you say what you put into a safe is that which what you value most. And I could ask the question this morning, if you had a safe in your home, what would you put into it? What, as you evaluated your various possessions, you considered what was valuable to you, what's not valuable, what would you put in, what would you leave out? What is it that if a thief broke in and you found out that they took a certain thing that you'd say, that's really not a big deal. They stole a Phillips head screwdriver or something like that. And you say, well, I'm sorry they did that, but I can live without that. The question is, what do we value? What is important to us? In Matthew chapter 16, verse 26, Jesus lets us know really the most valuable possession that we have. Now, this is not something we can lock away in any earthly safe. But there he says, "For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" What do you have that is more valuable than your soul? What can you compare to it? How can you mention its importance? How can you properly esteem that which is within you, that which God has dealings with? Now, it is in light of that truth, the light of the value of the soul, that I want us to consider this text here this morning in regard to the keeping of the heart, watching over, we could even call this watching over our soul or guarding our most precious possession. John Flavel, a Puritan, wrote an excellent little treatise on this text called Keeping the Heart. And if you've never read that, I would encourage you to read it. It would be a wonderful devotional reading or something very profitable in your family worship. And he says at the beginning, "The keeping and right managing of the heart in every condition is one great business of the Christian's life." And I believe that he's absolutely right. And if you're not convinced of that, I hope you'll be convinced of that by the time that we're done. Now, there are four things I want to consider in this hour, four questions I want to ask and answer from this text. First of all, what is the heart? Secondly, what is its importance? Thirdly, what is our great duty toward our hearts? And then finally, how must this great duty be performed? So first of all, what is the heart? Now, that we shouldn't have to ask a question like that. All of us know about hearts, don't we? But even as I say that, you might have different pictures and different images come into your mind when you think about the heart. Some of you might think about a little heart shape. Some of you most naturally think about your physical heart. That's what comes to mind when you first hear about the heart. But we all use the heart also to talk about our inner life. We talk about something doing our heart good, having fellowship. The ladies might have said, this weekend did my heart good. And you weren't referring to your cholesterol levels or to your capacity to have a slower heart rate or whatever. You meant being together, having the Word of God preached to you, simply being away from your regular duties was good for you. It made you happy within. We speak of having a light heart, of a heavy heart. Some refer to having a heart that is broken. Well, the heart in the Word of God is what our inner life is all about. And we're going to see in a few minutes it's referred to as the fountain of life. Now, the heart, when we speak of our heart in our culture, we generally think about what? What's a synonym very often for our heart, or what does our heart relate to? In much of our thinking, at least in our cultural thinking, you think about the heart, you think about the center, okay, or love. What do you think about? Affections, emotions, right? Or your heart's your emotion. Your head's your thinker. Your heart is your feeler, right? And that's what we generally think about. And usually, again, we can make this sharp distinction between our head and our heart. And we might say to some people, you know, your problem is you got this truth in your head and you don't have it in your heart. And you may have heard a preacher say something like, there are many people that are going to miss heaven by 18 inches. You ever heard that expression? That's the difference between, that's the distance between your head and your heart and the average person. They say most people will miss heaven by that. It's not because they don't know. It's because they don't feel. It's because they have not yet embraced. Now, the Bible does not make that sharp a distinction. In fact, the Bible often overlaps the matter of our intellect, our thinking, and our heart. And you got a passage like Proverbs 23:7, for as he thinks in his heart, so is he. Jesus said, why do you say in your heart? Why do you think these things? The term heart is a term that really speaks of the inner man. It encompasses both our feelings, our affections, our thinking, and our determinations, our memory. We remember things. Mary laid these things, stored these things up in her heart, it says. Well, she did that in her memory, but the idea was she stored it away within. It is that which moves us, that which motivates us, and on the other hand, it's that which often makes us sluggish or dull or listless. It's that which we give to God, or it's that which we withhold from God. And there are some here today, you say you've given to God your heart, you've given to God, you might say, your whole heart. And some of you say, no, I have a half-hearted devotion to God, or I have withheld my heart from God. With our heart, we love Him. With our heart, we draw near to Him. Or in our hearts, we drift away. We either obey or disobey. We are either zealous, or we are lukewarm, or we are cold. And I think we can say, whenever a person falls away from their profession of faith, it's because in some way or other they failed to watch over their heart. And whatever the particular sin was that led them astray, ultimately it is because they, for an extended period of time, failed to keep their heart, which is what we're considering this morning. All right. Secondly then, so what is the heart? The heart's the inner man. It's the core of our being. It's our center, as our sister here said. It was used to describe the core of a tree. It's where the sap came up. It's where the life of the tree was the heart. All right, so what is the importance of the heart? Well, Solomon says here, out of it spring the issues of life. One translation says it is the wellspring of life. Another says out of it flow the springs of life. And one quite modern translation puts it this way, above all else, it says, guard your heart, for it affects everything you do. And that's really the idea here, And the words here, I think, are basically self-explanatory. You don't need a guy with a Hebrew degree to tell you what's being spoken of here. The stuff of life, the things that make up our lives, the actions and activities of the day, what we do and don't do, and how we go about what we do, how the choices that we make are all rooted in the heart. And if our heart is directed toward God and toward God's commandments, that's one way that we are going to live. If our heart is directed toward the world and toward the opinions of people, it's going to affect the way that we do. And if our heart is directed toward self, it's going to, again, affect the choices that we make. How we think, how we feel, what we love, what we cherish, what we despise, what we think much of, what we think little of, how we work, how we study, what we read, what we watch, if we watch anything, I'm talking on television, what we listen to, what we value and prize and love and esteem, what we crave and desire. It's all rooted in the heart. That's all the stuff of life. It's what really makes up our minutes and our hours and our days. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 6:21, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Your inner man is directed toward what you treasure. And so we are told to love the Lord our God with all our heart. And really, in a lot of ways, this is then unpacked with all your mind, with all your strength, that is, with all your humanity inwardly and outwardly. And the Word of God tells us that it is sadly a rare thing to find wholehearted devotion to the Lord. You know that? The Bible teaches that. Listen to this text in 2 Chronicles 16 and verse 9. "And for a number of years," and it's something that you need to, sometimes you come back to a text that was very important to you when you were younger. But listen to what this says, and I'm going to just make it one comment on it. It says there, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him." The eyes of the Lord are running to and fro all over the world, trying to find somebody whose heart's loyal to him. You get the idea of that? It's not like it's every heart that he finds. And so he's looking. It's like looking for a four-leaf clover. When you look for a four-leaf clover, if you ever, you know, when you did that, probably when you were younger, you'd get down on your hands and knees, and you might go through hundreds and hundreds of clover till you found the one that you were looking for. And that's the idea. And when I remember as a young man and a Bible college student praying that the Lord would find, that his eyes would find a resting place in my life. And I prayed for our church that the Lord would find a resting place. His eyes would rest and he would say, "There they are. There they are." That's a group of people whose heart is loyal, or it could be translated fully devoted to me. We don't want to be like what was said of Israel long ago when Jesus said, quoting Isaiah, "These people draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far away." Remember the hypocrites that Jesus addresses in the Sermon on the Mount. They did all their righteousness in order to be seen by men. Now, people didn't know why they were doing their acts of righteousness, but Jesus did. Because Jesus could see their heart, and he knew his Father in heaven could see their heart. Why they did what they did, what moved them, what motivated them, whose eyes they were looking to. They're looking to eyes of men. Do you see what I'm doing? You know, maybe clear your throat, make sure people pay attention. Oh, look over here, see what I'm doing, you see what I'm giving. Did you hear that prayer that I prayed? Did you know that I'm fasting? Whatever it is, in order to be seen by men. John Flavel speaks of the essence of hypocrisy as being keeping and guarding the outer man while we neglect the inner man. Keeping and guarding the outer man for the eyes of men, so that we guard our reputation, we guard our outward appearance, we learn the right words that are needed to impress. And it doesn't matter what religious group you're a part of. There's somebody, if you mention you listen to a certain preacher, you read certain books, you're likely to get a very approving look. And, oh, wow, isn't this person something? And you can learn how to play the game. And for some believers or professing believers, they come and recognize that as long as they show up in church, maybe have their Bible, stand up and sing the songs, bow their head when people pray, nod thoughtfully during the sermon, vigorously shake the preacher's hand and say thank you, hug a person or two, smile and wave and go on their way. And by the time they're in their car, their heart's back in the world and their thoughts and their affections are back in the world, and God's not in their thoughts. His word isn't ruling and reigning over the inner life. And they can go about their actions and activities and their thought lives like their unconverted neighbor until they show up midweek or next Sunday to play the game all over again. Now, can that happen? Some of you know that can happen. You know, dear ones, that that's been the case, and maybe sometimes that's been your own heart. The one who keeps his heart knows the secret of true holiness. And Pastor and I were talking about this last night, and that is to embrace the life-giving fear of the Lord. And that is living in such a way that you know that that awesome sense of God's being and God's character, that He watches you, He knows you, He knows your thoughts, He knows your motivations, He knows your desires, He knows the intent, and it doesn't matter whether or not what I look like in the eyes of others, as long as I know that His eye is upon me. When we're keeping the heart, it's when the realities that we all talk about and we all say we believe, we talk about, you know, the creed that we give, but we really, it's when we're really knowing it. There really is a heaven. There's a real Jesus sitting at a real throne who really lived for me, who really died for me, who really rose from the dead, who really set me free by His power, who really forgave me, who really prays for me, and who will one day take me to Himself. And when I live in light of that reality, and again, when those it becomes more than a creed, more than a formula, more than something that I look at and say, no, I believe all of those things. Yes, of course, I believe those things because I believe the Bible. But when those things move and motivate us, when they shape the way that we live and the decisions that we make, that's really what we're talking about. And it's for that kind of person that they begin to live the kind of life you read about in your Bible, where the things of earth really do begin to pass away, and you set your mind and your affections on things above. The heart is the wellspring of all of these things. It's the fountain. It's the abundance. It's out of the abundance of the heart that Jesus taught that the mouth speaks. And again, now he says this in a way, first of all, that's negative, but it's not only negative. He also addresses the positive. So he says in Matthew 12, 34 and 35, "Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? It's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks." But it's not just bad things. He says this, "A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good things." Now, Pastor Challen, I told him the other day that I was good. You know. And he said, "Who told you you were good?" And I said, "Well, Bible." I know it was. I was referencing not needing anything to eat. I'm good. "Well, who told you you're good?" He's a good Calvinist that asked that question. Well, the Bible does teach that there are good men who have good treasure in their good hearts, because it's a heart that's been changed and transformed by the grace of God. Our new heart is not a bad heart. The heart that God gives us in conversion is not a bad. It has God's law written upon it. It's a heart that has come to know God. So a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. So here's a man, here's a woman that's been changed by the grace of God. They've got new things in their heart. They have new desires, new aspirations. God's word's dwelling there. It's resident there. They're memorizing, hiding God's word, treasuring God's word in their heart. They've got a song in their heart, a rejoicing in their heart because of the good things that God does. And because of that, because there's good treasure in that good heart, or there's good water in that barrel, you can drink out of that barrel and do so with joy, is something of the idea that our Savior is bringing there. He says in Matthew chapter 15, verses 18 and 19, "But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies." But that's not all that flows out of the heart. It's not just bad things that flow out of the heart. Good things flow out of the heart too. That's what he says in chapter 12. Love and devotion, prayer, dependence, longing for the things of God. Flavel, again, to quote him, he said, "The heart is the source of all vital operations. It is the spring and origin of both good and evil, as the spring in a watch." These people even know about springs and watches anymore. I don't know. Everybody's got quartz or digital these days or whatever. But if you look up an old book, kids, you can find out about springs and watches. And he says, "The spring and the watch sets all the wheels in motion. The heart is the treasury, the hand and the tongue, but the shops." Or to put it this way, the heart's the warehouse from which the store is filled. What is in these, that is in the shop, comes from that is the warehouse. The hand and tongue always begin where the heart ends. The heart contrives and the members execute. All right, so that's something of the importance of the heart. Now, thirdly, what is the great duty of believers toward, what's the great duty of the believer toward his heart? Well, the text says to keep it, to guard it, to watch over it. It's the language of a watchman keeping vigilant watch over their city or over some important thing or place that needs to be guarded. So you've all seen those movies where there's a watchman and maybe there's a light that's sweeping out into the night, and the watchman's looking and he's listening. And when he's doing that, you have the thought that, well, things are probably going to be okay. They're all business. But then sometimes in one of these dramas, you'll find that person is asleep. Or maybe in something, you know, some girl comes over and starts talking to him, or he starts chattering idly with another guard and he lights his cigarette, and you have the idea, all right, something bad's going to happen. Somebody's going to break in. Somebody's going to be able now to be able to break through, get over the wall, or whatever. John Bunyan, in his one of his classic books, he's got several really, but we think of usually Pilgrim's Progress when we think of Bunyan, but Holy War is a book that some prefer. I don't prefer it. I still prefer Pilgrim's Progress. But the book Holy War has some very vivid imagery. I don't know how many of you have read Holy War. But listen to the title, the original title of Holy War. "The Holy War made by King Shaddai," that is God, "against Diabolos," the devil, "to regain the metropolis of the world, or the losing and taking again of the town of Mansoul." So Mansoul is in its original condition. The prince comes and the Lord Jesus comes and conquers it. And then there is the losing of that place because of the failure to guard the heart, etc. And then the retaking again of that city, or the city there of Mansoul. This heart not only needs to be conquered, it needs to be kept. And so for some of you here today, if you don't yet know the Lord Jesus, your chief duty is not to keep your heart, because you don't want to keep your heart where it is right now. What you need to do is to invite the Lord Jesus to come and conquer your heart. Amen. You need to ask Him to come and wash you and liberate you from the forces that hold you captive. But once He has done that, then there is work to do, this kind of work to do. Again, to quote Pastor Flavel, "The heart of man is his worst part before it is regenerated, and the best afterward. It is the seat of principles and the fountain of actions. The eye of God is, and the eye of the Christian ought to be, principally fixed upon it." That is, God's watching our heart. He's looking at our heart. He wants to know what's going on in your heart. Again, God's not fooled by simple outward activity. The Lord's looking at your heart, and we ought to be thinking about our heart too. The greatest difficulty, he said, in conversion is to win the heart to God. And everybody's tried to witness to somebody else. You say amen to that. The greatest difficulty in conversion is to win the heart to God, and the greatest difficulty after conversion is to keep the heart with God. Isn't it sad that that should be the case? Isn't it sad that we should have any trouble keeping our hearts in love with the Lord? That we should have any problem at all diligently watching over our heart, that we should ever fall asleep, that we should ever be, in the language of that hymn, prone to wander, that we should have any proneness in us to leave the God we love, to say to God, here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. You know, that's what we would need to do. Again, Flavel says, here lies the very force and stress of religion. Here is what makes the way to life a narrow way and the gate of heaven a straight gate. It's the fact that we have to watch over and to keep our heart. All right, now to keep our heart, I'm going to argue you need to do two things. You need to guard what comes in, and you need to ensure that certain things never escape. Okay? So that's the imagery I want to bring out. So we need to guard what comes in. So in Bunyan, because he wrote Pilgrim's Progress, so hereafter known as Mr. Pilgrim. Mr. Bunyan, in his Holy War, talks about the city of Mansoul has gates. Okay, so he has the eye gate, and there's the ear gate, and there is, among other things, there's the heart gate. And special attention needs to be guarded, or in ways in which the recognition is that these are the places where the enemy is going to assault. He's going to try to come in through the eyes, he's going to try to come in through the ears, and he's going to try to come in through the heart, through the affection, or through the thinking. The world, the flesh, and the devil are in earnest to do what they can to retake your heart. That's the devil's desire. If he could, to retake your heart, and because he can't ultimately do that, if you're really a Christian, his desire is to make you as ineffectual as he possibly can. It's to sideline you. It's to have your light under a bushel. It's to have your salt be barely perceptible. It's to cause it to lose its potency, to cause you to lose your integrity. That's what he's going to strive to do. And he'll do that by means that are both subtle and blatant. Generally, it's subtle. Now, to use, I almost said it again, Pilgrim's. The other Pilgrim's Progress analogy, where, remember, the most difficult place, the place where most of the pilgrims had stopped. Remember where it was? There's a lot of bones in Castle Despair, or Giant Despair, but do you know where most of the pilgrims who were on their way to Celestial City, remember where they got waylaid? It was Vanity Fair, wasn't it? We must rise to watch and to pray. What are the temptations of the evil one? How does he want me to think and to feel? What doubts about God's integrity and the integrity of his word would he cause us to fixate on? It's just an intellectual question. I just need to satisfy. I wonder why there is this apparent discrepancy in God's word. And the thought again then can come, has God really said? Has God spoken? Can this book be trusted? What evil thoughts might he give about our brothers and our sisters? What hard thoughts about God because of his providence and our lot in life? What loveless thoughts or what ungrateful thoughts would he have us to fixate on and pick like a scab that never really heals? And think about it in your own life. I don't know. Maybe right now you say, I'm not aware of his assaulting me in any way. I'm well guarded. I'm well kept. But it may be for some here this morning, you have to ask the question, is there some assault that he is making upon you? The Word of God tells us that part of our duty as Christians is to be sober and to be vigilant, because our enemy does roam about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. A few years ago, my family and I stayed with the Andy and Rebecca Hamilton back when they lived on the swamps in Bossier City, Louisiana. And that was a very interesting place to visit. They had a little cottage outside their house, and you had to walk from the cottage to their house. And it's the only house I've ever stayed at where I thought I might get eaten by an alligator. Because the alligators would come up out of the swamp and walk across their yard sometime. Or you'd get waken. Some people that had stayed there, some friends of mine stayed there, and from England. Oh, you can imagine what this was like. Waking up to hearing a shotgun, boom, 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 and Mrs. Hamilton on the back porch shooting cotton mouths, you know, as they're hanging from the trees about to drop onto their porch, you know. So she's, well, you know, you're having visitors, so you might want to, you know, shoot the snakes before you. It's the only time it was the only time I ever wore a pistol when I was visiting somebody. I was vigilant. You know what? I didn't want to go out at night, you know. Want to go out, look at the stars? No. You know, how about if the kids go out? No. How about, you know, I no more wanted the kids to go out than I would, you know, throw a turkey out there or something like that. You're sober, you're vigilant. Why? Because you realize that there is some real danger there. We were talking the other night, or mentioned today, when the Wheelers moved to Virginia, you know, a very different thought than living in Miami. So you didn't lock the door at night. I'm not going to go up and lock it because you don't necessarily need to. You're not thinking you need to do that. But there are other areas in life where we need to be in constant vigilance. Jesus told his disciples at one point on the night in which he was betrayed that Satan had asked for permission to sift his servants as one would sift wheat, to do damage to them. Now, you sift wheat in order to remove the husk and get to the kernel. That's not Satan's desire. But you wonder, is there anything that he may be doing in your life right now, any poison that's working its way into your system in regard to a brother or sister in Christ, anything that he's using to drive a wedge between you and the Savior and the people of God? Are there any assaults from the world that you are aware of? Any ways in which you're aware right now that the world is striving to squeeze you into its mold? You know, the world has a very interesting relationship with us. It mocks us and belittles us, and yet on the other hand, it invites us. It threatens and bullies and belittles, and yet it promises that it wants to embrace us. If only, you'll leave behind your allegiance to the Jesus of the Bible. See, they've even made their own Jesus. So, yeah, I know you've got this Jesus. Well, we've got a Jesus too. And we've got verses in our Bibles too. Mostly just one, don't judge. But, you know, we might have another one in there or two. We have a Bible. We have a Jesus. We have an idea of heaven upon earth. Why don't you come and join with us? And if you join with us, then all will be well. What they want to make us do is to be ashamed of him and of his words. They want us to stop calling sin, sin. The only sin they tell us, again, is the sin of what they deem to be intolerance. But if you stop calling sin, sin, if you stop telling us of the righteous judgment to come because of our rejection of Christ and his anointed, we will love you with all of our heart. And then there is the assault of our own soul, the stuff of our own heart, the desires, as we looked at this weekend, for other things, the disappointments with God and his ways, the discouragements at times that jump on our back and won't let go, the disappointments we have with God's people. And they disappoint us over and over and over and over and over again. And they can drive wedges between us. The bitterness of soul that can sap our joy. And again, are you aware of any place where the enemy is battering, hammering away at you? Sometimes he'll distract you on one wall in order to come in by another. And I think that can happen as we get so concerned sometimes about what the world is doing and the assaults of the world, and we're preparing all of our people how to think rightly, and then it can be in regard to the matter of our affections. We can lose our heart toward one another. We were had a situation the other day. I'm trying to be vague because I recognize many things get recorded and some people listen to these things. But we had a situation the other day arise with some of the brothers where there was the recognition as we were having discussions about how to keep the church safe in one way or another, that you can so disagree over how that is that the fear began to be, well, we don't need to wait for the world to destroy us. We can destroy each other. Even as we're trying to protect and to preserve, and we just need to be watchful and mindful of these things. So we need to guard what comes in, but we also need to be careful that certain things not leave. And let me just state some principles here that we need to make sure that we maintain as God's people. And very quickly with these, a love for Christ, a dependence upon Christ, and a love for His people. And these things are summarized in at least two striking sections of God's words, our Lord's words to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and then in 3. Consider what He said to the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. You've tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them to be liars. You have persevered and have patience and have labored for my namesake and have not become weary. So it sounds like they've done a good job of guarding what came in. Somebody tried to come in with false doctrine? Nope. Stay away. Somebody tried to distract them from the course of duty? They were not going to do that. They were going to persevere, continue to labor. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. So in all of their diligence to maintain integrity and doctrinal fidelity, love for Christ had escaped out the back. Or their first love. And again, some debate whether that first love is love for God's people or it's love for the Lord Himself. And, well, you can't have one without the other. If you've lost your love for each other, you've lost your love for the Savior. If you lose your love for the Savior, you're going to lose your love for one another. And the idea here of left is a word that could be translated. It has the idea of drifting away. It's the idea of you have a rowboat and you brought it up to the dock. And you loop the rope around and somebody said something and you kind of got distracted and you didn't tie it off like you normally do. And it's not a problem at first. You don't really notice it because it's not that the boat just shoots away. But you turn away and you go in and the lapping of the waves and the tides change and it pulls away and it tugs. And because it wasn't securely fastened, you get up in the morning and go out. You think somebody stole it, but no, you didn't steal it. It's just drifted far away. And that can happen in regard to our affections with Christ. It doesn't happen in an instant. You don't go from loving Jesus fervently on Sunday to not loving Him at all on Monday. It's not the way that it happens. It's a slow erosion. It's a slow drifting away. You're not aware that you're bitter toward this brother or sister, but you realize, if you stop and think about it, that the fervency of your love and the commitment that you once had toward them is not what it once was. Your desire to be in their presence, your irritation levels are higher, your acceptance levels are down, whatever it is, and it begins to happen. And we need to guard our hearts, that those things not erode, not escape from us. And then dependence upon the Lord, Revelation 3, verses 14 and 19. And I mention these not because I think the warnings to the other churches are not relevant. I do think that these are particularly relevant in our lives, that we can have our doctrine all together and yet lose our affections. And then the other is this danger of prosperity that comes upon this church, the church of the Laodiceans. Verse 14 of chapter 3, and to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because, and whatever all the debates are about cold and hot and lukewarm, that's illustrative. It's just an illustration. Don't get too caught up on that. I don't want to say any more than that. But just don't get too caught up with illustrations. But here is where he says, this is what I'm talking about. This is what's happened. This is why I'll vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. What's the chief evidence of that? What's the chief evidence of somebody saying, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing? It's prayerlessness. And prayerlessness means I don't need anything from God. I don't need anything more from God. I don't need anything. And so when churches don't pray, they're saying, I don't need anything from God. They're saying, I got it. It's like a salesman comes to your house and you've got three vacuum cleaners and you say, I don't need it. I don't need it. Thank you. No, I don't. I don't need it. I don't need a plumber. I don't need an electrician right now. Air conditioning works. Heating works. I don't need it. Car's working. Mechanic comes by. You want me to? No, I don't need it. I'm fine. It's hard to imagine somebody saying, you want some more money? No. But sometimes a guy will say that. I don't need it. I don't need it anymore. Boss, I don't need the raise. I don't need the promotion. I'm fine. I'm content where I am. Now, brethren, there is a blessed contentment in the Christian life, and there is an unholy contentment in the Christian life. And somebody had said recently in a book I was reading that the problem sometimes we have in our Christian life is not that we are discontent, but that we are far too easily content. And we're content with very little of God. We're content with very little blessing. And as long as we're a little bit fed, and as long as the church isn't falling apart, yeah, sure, people don't show a fervent love. Yeah, there's not a great desire for fellowship. Yeah, there's not a great evangelist. You know, but we're okay. We believe the right things. We're holding fast to the confession. We're singing the right thing. We're not like some of those churches. We haven't lost our mind. We're not crazy. We're still faithful. We're still plodding. But is there more of God that we could know? So that you try to take what Paul says in Ephesians 3 to the church there, when he says and he prays for them that they'll be filled with all the fullness of God. Do you know what most preachers say when they come to that passage? I don't have a clue what they're talking about. I mean, I understand basically the words, but what does that look like? What's it look like when you are full of the fullness of who God is? What's the fullness of God? Reverence, intimacy, holiness, affections, all of the things of who and what God is filling us. And what happens, what can happen is, there's a church that, and why are we a church? Well, we're a church because we need a Savior, right? Isn't that why we're a church? Because there is a Savior, and because He's worthy to be worshipped, and because He wants us to learn everything that He wants us to do. It's why we're a church. But we can begin to think eventually, at first, you know, realize, oh, we need a Savior. I can't save myself. I can't save myself. I can't keep myself. Well, that is until we get on a little bit and gain a little bit of knowledge and begin to learn the lingo and begin to understand the life and, okay, avoid this, do this, don't do that. And realize, well, now, you know, like a little kid, you know, most 12-year-olds don't hold their parents' hands anymore. And they certainly don't hold their parents' hands to just walk. A little kid does, and at some point that little toddler rightly says, you know, me do, let me go, or whatever. They start pulling their hand away. Now that's fine, it's right when you're a kid. But it's not good and right when we're God's children. Uphold me with your hand. Uphold me with your righteous right hand. That's the desire, and that should be the disposition of the child of God. And brethren, these are hard things. These are hard things to maintain. It's hard to not have them escape from us. Or maybe I'm the only one. Maybe I shouldn't be, you know, should I be admitting this? When we have a prayer meeting that is marked by a real sense of dependence, and you feel like, yeah, I think we're getting it. And then the next week's dull. You think, why is that? Well, it's just, what is it? What makes the difference? What happens from one, you know, here we are, and 1 week we seem united, we all seem to be together, we seem to be pushing forward, and then at other times it's like, you know, stirring cold molasses. And it's difficult, it's hard for us. Now, Flavel reminds us, and I want to make sure that we understand this, the duty of keeping the heart is ours, but the power to keep the heart is of God's. Listen to these wise words. He says, keep thy heart seems to put it all upon us as our work, yet it does not imply a sufficiency in us to do it. We are as able to stop the sun in its course or to make rivers run backwards as by our own skill and power to rule and order our hearts. We may as well be our own saviors as our own keepers. And yet Solomon speaks properly enough when he says, keep thy heart, because the duty is ours, though the power is of God. What power we have depends upon the exciting and assisting strength of Christ. Grace within us is beholden to grace outside of us. Without me, Jesus says, ye can do nothing. All right, very quickly here. How is this duty of keeping the heart to be performed? Well, our text tells us, with all diligence. Keep your heart, he says, with all diligence. Some translations say, above all else. The literal rendering of the text is, keep it with keeping. Or guard it, guard your heart with guarding is the idea. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 9 says, only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself. Diligently. In prayer. In determination. With zeal. Lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Now remember what they had seen. Remember what they had seen? I'll name a couple of things. They'd seen, the Red Sea part. Have you ever thought to yourself, if I could just see something like that once, I'd never doubt again. If I saw God's power like that, I mean, if I ate manna every day, if there was a rock in the wilderness that gushed water, I mean, all my doubt, I wouldn't do things like rise up to play. I wouldn't, and I mean that, kids, not in the sense of having a fun time. I'm talking about it in the horrible sense in which the book of Exodus describes it. I certainly wouldn't make a golden calf. I certainly wouldn't complain about the power of God to preserve and to keep. I wouldn't grumble against God's leadership. I wouldn't long to go back to Egypt. Not if I saw those things. Now see, that's the very real possibility of our heart. And so he says, even if you saw all those things, and even if it was your grandma or your grandpa that saw them, these people are getting on a little bit, Deuteronomy. That generation had, these would have been kids when they went through. They still saw it. They still ate it. But he says, you need to keep these things so that you don't depart from your heart all the days of your life and teach them to your children and to your grandchildren. We're told in the Word of God that we must not be ignorant of Satan's devices. We are told to put off those sins that so easily beset us. And again, the idea is you don't do that with a lack of effort. It requires diligence. It requires vigilance. I remember reading a book about a guy that was exploring in the Amazon. This is back in 1926, 1927. And the reality was that, I mean, there are so many things there that could kill you. I think I've read a book about Australia that described it as one of the most dangerous places in the world. And you got to be so careful where you step, because that spider, that lizard, that plant, whatever it is, they can all kill you. Be careful. You don't just run into the water. You got to be thinking about what might be there and what I might step on. You don't just run through like you run through a field over here. The idea is you look around. You're vigilant. You get yourself into bed and you got to make sure certain things aren't there. You go to Zambia, they want you to put a mosquito net around your bed. I don't do that at home. Well, over there you might get malaria. So you act in certain ways, and the recognition is that there, my soul is going to be assaulted. The world wants something of me. My enemy wants something to me, and sometimes my own heart is going to grow cold, and because that's the case, I need to keep at it. I need to keep fellowshipping with God's people. I need to keep reading God's Word. I need to pray. Sometimes you feel like you don't need to pray. But that's not true. I do need to pray. And the only time we can stop watching over our own hearts, the only time we can stop feeding our souls, is when we've passed through that gate at the end. Because then we can lay it down, lay down our sword, lay down our vigilance, and we can rest, because there we are finally home. As long as we're in this life, we need to We need to keep at the fountain. We need to keep feeding upon God's Word. We need to keep at it over and over and over again. We're going to look in the next hour about not losing heart while we're trying to do good. And that's given for a reason, because the race is long and it's unrelenting. But the promises of God are also sweet toward us. Isaiah 40, verses 28 through 31 are some of the sweetest words in God's Word. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, He increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall, but those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, may God help us to watch over our heart, watch over it vigilantly, and watch over it to the end. Let's pray.